Well, like millions of people around the world, I paid close attention this past week to the words and the actions of Pope Francis as he made his pontifical visit here to the United States. One of the first things the Pope did was to speak at the Capitol building to a joint session of Congress, where he stood before a rostrum in that chamber that has become pretty much synonymous with paralysis, dysfunction, conflict. And in that place, he spoke some words reminding our legislators about their higher purpose and calling. He said, the challenges facing us today call for a renewal of that spirit of cooperation, which has accomplished so much good throughout the history of the United States. The complexity, the gravity, and the urgency of these challenges demand that we pool our resources and talents and resolve to support one another with respect for our differences and our convictions of conscience. It was again heartening to hear a Christian leader reminding and challenging our elected leaders that their own political and ideological boundaries are not the great call that's been placed upon their lives, that honoring those things is far less than the call to do what is good for the common people, to allow your service to be done for a much greater purpose than simply trying to protect your own turf and fight your own small battles. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find Jesus trying to respond to a similar challenge in the middle of his ministry. This happens not in the halls of Congress, but outside a town called Capernaum, where the original 12 disciples get kind of caught up in a partisanship spirit. They begin to get caught up in an us versus them mentality. Let's listen to how Jesus responds as I share this story from the middle of Mark's Gospel. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for him if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed then with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." Well, the day after speaking at the Capitol building, the Pope made his way north to New York City, where he stood at ground zero. And as he was peering into the remembrance pool that is there, he shared these words: "The water we see flowing towards that empty pit reminds us of all those lives which fell prey to those who think that destruction, tearing down, is the only way to settle conflicts." It struck me that the Capitol building, the Pope was speaking to people who are tearing each other down, not with physical violence, but with verbal violence. We live in an age of what one person called an age of personal destruction, where it's no longer enough to kindly disagree with those who might have different ideas. We live now in a hyper-driven world where stopping my enemies, undermining them, maiming them is a way of trying to make sure that I get my way. And what we see in the Capitol building, if you add a certain small ingredient, ends up leading to what took place at Ground Zero, where you have folks who didn't just believe that they were right, but that God was also on their side. And once God is on my side, it's not just that I'm right and you're wrong, but I'm better and you're worse. I'm holy, you're sinful. And pretty soon you become not just someone who disagrees with me, you become someone who no longer deserves to live. And pretty soon you see airplanes being flown into buildings. Again, this Pope spoke of this reality when he said, there is another temptation which we must especially guard against. The simplistic reductionism which sees only good or evil, or, if you will, the righteous and sinners. The contemporary world, with its open wounds, which affect so many of our brothers and sisters, demands that we confront every form of polarization which are divided into these two camps. We live in such a polarized world. We see it happening not just politically, we see it in the grand war that we are waging against terrorism. But polarization is not a new thing. People were dividing themselves into two camps long before we arrived. We see the disciples, for example, beginning to follow that mentality that there are two camps of people when it comes to the ministry of Jesus. As they're walking through the towns of Galilee, they see this unnamed exorcist going around using Christ's name, being very successful in setting people free. The Holy Spirit seems to be blessing this man's work. But the disciples notice that he is not one of them. That he hasn't been properly sanctioned. He hasn't been given the credentials by Jesus like they have. That he has not been properly commissioned to do that work. And so they take it upon themselves to do what? To issue a cease and desist order. Stop what you're doing. Because you're not one of us. You haven't been properly approved in our mindset to do that work. It's not the only time the disciples get caught up in this spirit of us versus them, this spirit of rapid partisanship. Luke records an episode where they are traveling through the land of Samaria as Christ is heading to Jerusalem. Samaria was a place where the Jewish enemies, the Samaritans, lived. John says in his gospel that Jews and Samaritans did not have anything to do with each other. So as they're traveling through that space, Christ is hoping that they might receive a place to stay or some food for the journey, but the Samaritans close their doors to these traveling Jews. James and John notice this lack of hospitality and get rather worked up. And they say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Now, if Christ had granted that wish, that might have been a day in Samaritan history that they would have called 9/11. Fire came from the sky and destroyed our city. But Christ does not go along with their suggestion. In fact, he responds to the disciples consistently whenever they find themselves wandering into this us versus them mentality. In Luke, it says that Christ turned and rebuked them. There will be no fire from heaven. You misjudge the purpose of our ministry. It's not to destroy, but to redeem. And here in Mark's gospel, we get more detail when Jesus says, do not stop. For whoever is not against us is for us. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If you keep those who believe in me from doing their ministry, from growing in their faith, if you set up blockades that keep those from offering their ministry a cup of water, from preaching or teaching, I'm telling you, it would be better for you if you had never been born. I've got too much to accomplish to play these stupid little games. Lives are at stake. People are dying. We don't have the room or the time to play these little games where it's us versus them. Go out there and allow people to do what they're called to do in my name. And then he gives a suggestion. He says, if you really want to get worked up, if you want to give yourself over to spiritual zeal and fervor, here's what I want you to do. Don't focus on stopping other people and what they're doing. Look inside your own heart. And apply that same zeal to making sure that those things in your heart are not causing you to stumble. And he gets pretty dramatic. He says, you know, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. And just to make sure they get the point, he goes on and uses the same illustration regarding a foot and an eye. Cut off anything that would keep you from entering life in my name. This is one of those passages that we often say where Christ is talking in hyperbole. He was being very extreme. In our day, those who are extreme in their religious faith often have no problem sanctioning cutting off somebody else's hand, foot, gouging out an eye, cutting off a head. When the fervor is on where that you are the problem, there can be a certain ruthlessness in trying to root that out. But Christ says, use that spirit not towards others, but to those things in your heart that cause you to get lost. And do whatever it takes to get that out of you. There are times where life puts us in these kinds of extreme situations. Perhaps you heard the story of that hiker, a man named Aaron Ralston, who was working his way through some slot canyons in Utah. When a boulder fell upon his arm, trapped him in the small canyon. It was made into a movie starring James Franco called 127 Hours. It was the amount of time that he had to sit there and think about, what am I going to do? For 5 days, he was trapped in that canyon trying to figure out, do I let myself die here? I can't get myself free. What might set myself in a path of keeping my life? And he ends up making that excruciating decision to cut off his arm. He came to a place of deciding that losing an arm is the price I'm willing to pay to keep sometimes we find ourselves having to make that same decision not in a canyon, but in a doctor's office. I know when my mom first was diagnosed with breast cancer, she made a decision to have a mastectomy. Why? Because it's more important to live than to keep my body intact the way it is. A few years later, my dad got prostate cancer, the same decision. The only way to save your life is going to be to remove that part of your body. There are times when we know that if we have a disease in our body, that the only way to live will be to take dramatic action to ensure our survivability. And Christ says here, that same mentality that would drive you to do whatever it takes to save your physical life, for goodness sakes, use that same focus and determination to save your spiritual life. Why? Because your spiritual life actually is the far more important life. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks these words. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus spoke about and modeled through his own choices that physical death was not to be feared. He gave up his own life at the age of 33 with so much ahead of him. And over he said, it's not how long you live that matters. It's what matters is that you know God. Because God is greater than physical life or in death. What matters is that your soul lives in a place where you realize that you are a son or a daughter of God and you live in that beauty and in that truth. Somebody once said, we aren't human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. Our bodies are great gifts, but they are temporary realities. The soul is something else. And so Christ was clear over and over again. Make sure you're clear about what's really important. Do whatever it takes to maintain your spiritual life and your soul's vitality. And if you find a cancer in your heart, a disease in your spirit, get rid of it. Because your soul's health is worth everything. Well, in our first scripture reading, the Apostle Paul names several spiritual cancers, several soulful diseases. He lists them this way. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Think of that list. We can add certainly many others like arrogance, fear, a judging spirit, gossip, resentment. And after naming these things, the Apostle Paul echoes Christ's teaching on the proper course of treatment. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Employ capital punishment. Take an uncompromising stand against these spiritual maladies. Now, why does Paul talk about this in his letter to the Colossians? Because the Christian people in that community weren't doing this. He says, you know, you used to live like this before you knew Christ. You had these attributes in your living that were characteristic, but now that you are children of the light, you're called to live by different values and motives. He found they were beginning to compromise, to slide back, that their lives were showing no real Christ-like dimension. So he says to them, remember who you are now. And be strong in your response to these things that would undermine your best hopes and intentions. It's the same reason why Christ spoke his words in the parable to say, cut these things off, because he knew that people were tending not to do that. Now, I've been fortunate that I have not had to deal with cancer in my life where I had to make a decision. Do I save my life or do I keep a body? But I have had, on a couple of occasions, gone to a dermatologist, having grown up in Southern California, where I spent so much of my time at the beach, and there's been at least two times where they have found precancerous cells on my face. And both times, the doctor says, we've got to get those off now. And I didn't argue with him. I didn't say, well, you know, they're only precancerous, why don't we just wait a while and see what happens? You know, they're not really causing any damage at the moment. I don't really like having that pain of having that burned off. Let's just counsel patients. No, if they're precancerous, that's close enough. Get them off my face, right? Get them out of here. But I also have to be honest in saying that when it comes to spiritual precancerous conditions, I lack that same fervor at times. Say something hurtful to someone I love. When I've allowed fear to keep me from doing the courageous and right thing in the moment. When I became more concerned about maintaining a perception of me than doing what might cause rejection. I found a response to those things that often it says, saying, you know, those things have to go. There's always sort of a rationale. Well, yeah, I said a hurtful thing, but you know, that person kind of deserved it. I wasn't being afraid. I was being prudent. It wasn't greed that moved that decision. I was trying to be a good steward. It's like these various things in our spirit find that we are willing to become a defense attorney for those very things that really, at their heart, are against the teachings of Christ. Perhaps you've had the same experience. We often take such a stronger stance about things that might damage us physically than we do about those things that actually do damage us spiritually. And instead of putting such things to death, we often put them in time out. Yeah, that wasn't right, I admit it, but a few days go by and pretty soon that attribute, that behavior, that habit that kind of undermines our Christian faith kind of finds its way back into our living. Remorse ends, we find ourselves welcoming it back. A man who's written a book called The Warrior Ethos, a man named Stephen Pressfield, suggests that one reason why we might be less willing to take such strong action against those interior spiritual maladies is that we form attachments to them. They kind of become like family to us. We get used to them. We rely upon them, actually, to make our way through life. In this book, in a chapter called The War Inside Ourselves, he refers to a very significant writing at the heart of the Hindu faith, the Bhagavad Gita. It's a great warrior epic. It's the story of the great warrior Arjuna, who receives spiritual instruction from his charioteer, who happens to be Krishna, God in human form. He writes, "Krishna instructs Arjuna to slay his enemies without mercy. The warrior god points across the battlefield to knights and archers and spearmen whom Arjuna knows personally and feels deep affection for. But he's commanded to kill them all. But here is the interesting part. The names of these enemy warriors in Sanskrit can be read in two ways. They can imply simply names, or they can represent inner crimes or personal vices such as greed, jealousy, selfishness, the capacity to play our friends falsely or to act without compassion towards those who love us. In other words, our warrior is being instructed to slay the enemies within himself." I think Christ, Paul, were saying the same thing. But what I love about the story is it points out that we often feel deep affection for those very things that are undermining our growth in Christ. We begin to rely upon our inner vices, appreciate them for helping us to cope with our lives, and we fail to take the decisive action that allow us to move into a place of greater authenticity and depth in our Christian walk. And so I'm wondering what it would take for us to take Christ's instruction seriously. You know, I was thinking after the Pope spoke to the halls, the people of Congress, that very afternoon, probably before the Pope's words stopped echoing, guess what? They were back at their old ways. The Pope's encouragement to do these things seemed to have fallen on deaf ears for the most part. What would it have meant for them if they had said, "You know, the Pope is right, let's transform how we do things by first looking at our own hearts and getting rid of those things that cause such dysfunction"? Imagine what that would have meant for our country. But it's so easy to hear these words, say, "Yeah, whatever," and push them aside. "Yeah, cut off your hand, it's causing you to sin." "Yeah, whatever, sure." But what if God in, we took it seriously? What might that do for our own lives, for those around us who are often the victims of these kinds of behaviors? What might it mean for our society to see God's people getting more worked up about one's own spiritual condition than about the social issues around us? Again, here's a list that Paul suggests we start with: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, arrogance, fear, a judging spirit, gossip, resentment. Not exhaustive by any means, but certainly a good place to start. And my guess would be that if we were to read that list with the eyes of the Spirit upon us, there might be just one or two of those things that might have each of our names on it. Unless you have been perfected in the spiritual life, which we as Presbyterians don't believe is possible in this life, by the way. We always have work to do, things to deal with. So one of those, two of those things might be associated with your life. And if you are willing to take action, to do something beyond what those legislators did in response to the Pope's word, here are some steps that you might want to take. The first being really ponder the damage that's been done to you and others by this reality. Sit with that for a while. How many sleepless nights has it caused you? How many tears has it caused loved ones around you to shed? How much have you had to hide that reality? How much self-respect has it caused? Has it lost? Really think through how much damage has this thing done to you and to others. The next thing would be to make a conscious decision of your will to deal decisively with it. We have these things called our wills, the desire to make a decision where we have the capacity to say, you know what, starting today, the excuse-making ends, I will deal decisively with this reality. Your heart becomes focused and clicked into a place of action, determination, focus, and courage. And all that has been given to us to do by being formed in God's image. The next step would be to enlist an ally or two with whom you can be honest and who can be honest with you. You know, so often Christ reminds us that it's good to be in a place where two or three gather. Why? Because on our own, we tend to get a lack of courage. On our own, we tend to not hold our ground. On our own, we begin to excuse our own behavior. But if somebody whom you know loves you, cares about you, and you can invite them to be honest with you, you've got an ally to say that you might have got rid of 90% of those cancer cells around the issue of grief, but there's still 10% of those cells in there. Spiritual friends are invaluable if you really want to live this life deeply. The fourth thing, again, get rid of excuses. Be honest about what's happening. And every time this reality surfaces, act against it with courage. These vices will come back to us over and over again, trying to make sure we let it back into our lives. They'll promise to be better. They'll promise not to be so overt about it. They'll promise to try to figure out a way not to cause so much anxiety, but they're lying. The sixth thing would be continually set your heart and mind on the things above. That first reading, Paul says, you know, you've got a big choice about where you're going to set your mind. You can sit on things below, the things of power struggles, being right, ego dramas. You can make it about being resentful. You can make it about how you have to act in response to your fears. You can make it all about these kinds of things that really ultimately are a waste of life. Or you can set your mind on the things above. The things of redemption, of reconciliation, of living by faith and by trust, by forgiving. You can choose to chart your life by a pathway of generosity, of compassion. You can choose to speak courageously the words of truth and love. You can choose to really be Christ-like in how you live. It all is a matter of where you choose to set your mind. And what I find, I have to reset my mind over and over and over again every single day. It's great to make a once-and-for-all decision for Christ, but to choose Christ over and over and over again. When a co-worker has said something that sets you off, when you get an email that causes you to be anxious, when you're worried about this or about that, that's the time to change the focus and to go back to things of God. We are called as people of faith, Jesus says, to be salt, to be light in this world. We're called to be extremists, but not in judging others, but to be extreme in how we seek to live out the reality of Christ. What our world no longer needs are people of faith who are sort of lukewarm, lackadaisical about living by the ways of Christ. May we, as God's people, find ourselves being drawn, empowered by His Spirit, to live this life in a way that reflects authentically, beautiful, His hope, His power, and His strength. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore.